for the church, it all hinges on today. Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, the tomb is empty. Death has been defeated. Christ is risen. Let's try it again. He is risen. Amen. Just when the religious leaders, just when the crowds who wanted him killed, when Rome who hung him on the cross, just when they were about to call game over, roll the credits, fade to black, all is finished, we've accomplished what we wanted, dawn comes, the sun rises, and the tomb is empty. And church, that is good news. And it is an absurd story. Really, the resurrection. And yet for nearly 2,000 years, for the church, it is all hinged on this one moment in time, on this one event. At the center of everything that the church is, everything that the church does, everything that the church hopes to be and to see happen in this world is an empty tomb. A Savior who was crucified, dead, and buried, but on the third day following his death, he walked out of the grave. Have you ever had something happen to you in your life, something that is just, while it's happening, you think, this is the craziest thing. No one is going to believe this when I tell them. I mean, for me, that usually surrounds, it happens around the fishing that I do, and I'll catch a fish or I'll make a great catch, and I think, why is no one here? Because no one's going to believe that this happened. For you, maybe it's, you know, some girl's number that you got or somebody that you've been like dying to talk to because you feel like they're way out of my league and you finally get to talk to them and you can't wait to tell your friends, but you think, they're not going to believe me. And so you try to think of ways to maybe tweak the story a little bit to make it a little bit more believable. Just because you want people to enjoy what you've enjoyed and to share in that joy with you. Well, the gospel writers didn't do that. They, in fact, did the opposite of that. Every single one of them, not one of them when they set to record the events of Jesus' life some 30 or 40 years after the resurrection, not one of them thought, you know, I ought to clean this story up a little bit. I ought to make it a little more believable. If I'm trying to write this account of what happened and make sure people will buy this, then maybe I need to take a little creative or editorial license. Not one of them made that change. Not one of the gospel writers tried to make the resurrection story more integritous by changing the people who were a part of it, which is exactly what makes it so believable for us. And here in John's gospel, which is where we'll be this morning, we'll be in John chapter 20. We'll get there in just a moment. But here in John's gospel, the account of something that happened thousands of years ago, it isn't like other historic events. It isn't something that we know happened at some other period in time that we set aside a day to remember. It's not like the bombing of Pearl Harbor that we remember once a year. It's not like the signing of the Declaration of Independence that we gather to celebrate every summer. This is an event that happened at one point in time, but it's not just an event that happened at one point in time. It is something that is still happening. Jesus rose from the grave not to die again, but to go on living, to take his place of honor at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. He is alive, and resurrection is still breaking into this world today. And that is what the church stands on. That is the hope that we have, that the resurrection life is still breaking into the world today, is still seeking to break into our lives. And then this most unlikely account of this most unbelievable event this morning, I believe that we have a few things to learn about resurrection, and that is that it draws you in. That it asks you, what's wrong? That it speaks your name. And then it sends you out. John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. In honor of the reading of God's word, if you are able, would you please stand with me? Early on the first day of the week, John writes, "While it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. 'Woman,' he said, 'why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, 'I have seen the Lord,' and she told them that he had said these things to her." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Not only is Mary a poor choice as a chief witness in the trial of determining the validity of the resurrection because she is a woman, she is a poor choice because she is a woman with a past. You see, in first century Jerusalem, women could not testify in a court of law. Their counsel was not sought in legal matters. Ever. According to this male-dominated society, women just couldn't be trusted. They didn't have anything to bring to the table. So not only did Mary have that against her, but she was also a woman who had experienced some unlovely things in her lives. There was the incident with the demons in her. She was a woman of ill repute. She had a reputation. And yet the gospel writers chose to leave her right where she was in the story as it happened. That she, Mary, who by all accounts would be a terrible witness for the validity of the resurrection of Jesus, was the one who witnessed the resurrected Christ first. It is Mary who finds that the tomb has been disturbed. It is Mary who then goes and tells some of the disciples. The disciples who come running and come and peer in the tomb and see for themselves, not knowing what to make of it. The disciples who then turned and left and went on about their business or went back to ponder what they had seen. But it is Mary who remains. Mary who stays. You see, she is drawn in. That's what the resurrection does. It draws us in. It is such a strange sequence of events. The one who called himself the Son of God, the one who lived and loved and taught in a way that no one ever had, and the one who did it perfectly. That one, that Son of God who died a horrible death, who suffered greatly, paying the penalty for your sin, not just your sin, for the sins of Israel, for the sins committed against God, and not just Israel's sin, but for the sin of the world, every sin that's been committed up to that point, every sin that will be committed after that point, every sin that you've committed, that I've committed, that we haven't dreamt of committing yet. Jesus paid this horrible price so that our sin might be forgiven, and he did it willingly. And that's enough to make you lean in a little bit and ask, why? Why would someone suffer so greatly for me? But we don't stop there, because then there's the resurrection. The one who died that awful death, laid in a tomb sealed shut with a large stone, grave clothes on, and then all things being equal, at dawn this morning, 2,000 years ago, walked out of the tomb and into the light of day. That doesn't just make you want to lean in, it beckons you. If it is significant that Jesus died for you, imagine the implication in your life of embracing the fact that he now lives for you and is inviting you into resurrection life with him. Mary is there. She is drawn in. She remains. Mary doesn't have any place else to go in her mind but the place, the site of the resurrection. For her, there is nowhere else on earth that is more important for her to be than the place of Jesus' resurrection. And I wonder how many of you in this room this morning need to realize that you have exhausted every other option. That you've looked in every other place. And that you've still come up wanting. That perhaps this morning you're being invited to linger at the resurrection a little bit longer. To allow yourself to be drawn in. To consider that Jesus not only gave his life for you, but now he lives and desires to create new life in you. So perhaps like Mary, to remain in that place, then you might hear these words that Jesus spoke to her. Woman, he said, why are you crying? Those aren't words that we're accustomed to asking. Why are you crying? Imagine the confusion that Mary is experiencing. Mary and some of the other disciples, they dared to follow Jesus. They dared to give their lives to following him, to being a part of what he was doing. They witnessed the miracles. They heard his words. They experienced his love for them. They watched him love the unlovable time and time and time again. They began to believe that maybe he was the Messiah, that he was the one who had come to make all things right, to make things new, to restore order, to bring rescue. And yet, he never took his stand. He never asserted himself in the way that they hoped he would. This king who would come never stood up and claimed his kingdom. And it caused great confusion for some of his disciples. Peter was beside himself. Peter, who was there when Jesus was arrested in the garden and drew his sword and struck the ear of one of the servants, thought, if I can just stir things up a little bit, maybe Jesus will stand up and take his place as king, and we can move on and get on with this kingdom business. But that never happened. Jesus didn't do things the way that they wanted him to. Instead, he was killed. And Mary came to pay her respects. She came to honor the one that she loved. She came to honor the one who looked at her as no one else had, who spoke to her in a way that no one else had ever spoken to her. She even came, we believe, to figure out a way to move the body to a safer place, a place where he wouldn't be disturbed. She came as early as she could because she couldn't on the previous day, on the Sabbath. It was a day that you didn't do things like that. So as early as she could, dawn on the first day, she came only to find that he was gone. Where? What happened? Imagine what she is feeling right now. Losing him was hard enough, but losing him was too much to bear. Now I don't even know where his body is. Now I can't even pay my respects to him. Now I can't even anoint him. And so she wept out of grief. Have you ever experienced that in your life? Grief that is too much to bear. Grief that brings you to tears. She wept out of loss. Do you know what it is to have something taken from you that is so dear that you think a piece of you has gone with it? She wept out of disappointment. Have you ever felt this? Something that you put all of your hope in only to find that it didn't measure up, that it didn't accomplish what you thought it would. Maybe it's a person, maybe it's a career path, maybe it's an investment, whatever it is. You come away disappointed, beat up. She wept out of fear. Do you know this feeling? You're not sure what tomorrow holds, or the present circumstances that you happen to be living in are just too much. You find that your back is against the wall and you're not even sure if you're safe there. She wept out of pain. Have you ever carried that kind of pain? That is, try as hard as you can to push it away and numb yourself to it. The moment that it begins to creep back in, the only response that you can find is that of sadness. And then to hear this question, why are you crying? As I said, it's a question that we're not used to asking. It's not one we're used to being asked. Instead, too often, at our best, all we have to offer to someone in this situation is to say, don't cry. Or it's not worth crying over. Or you don't need to cry. Don't cry. Because when we come face to face with that kind of emotion, when we come face to face with that kind of vulnerability and pain, it's difficult for us to deal with that in others because it gives us a window into our own weakness. It gives us a window into our own hurt. And in this world, we are taught not to show weakness. We are taught to show that we are strong, not that we hurt, but that we have it all together. So we want to suggest that folks stop. Don't cry. It's not worth it. Don't get so bent out of shape over this. There's no need. It's not that bad. But praise God that Jesus deals in weakness. In fact, he doesn't really know what to do with the pull yourself up by your bootstraps, I've got this kind of mentality that we tend to walk around in. Jesus doesn't want to hear, I've got this, because Jesus came to do it for us. And he's more than willing to bring us to a place where we might just realize that. And so he asks, why are you crying? Not because he doesn't know, but because he needs you to know. He needs you to come to the end of yourself. He needs you to realize you have exhausted all options. He needs you to know that the pain that you are feeling is real and it means something. He needs you to know that this world is a hurting place and that you are hurting because of it. And when you know it, when you've been brought to the end of your rope, when hope has vacated your dwelling, when you have nothing left to cling to, when you find that you are at the end of the rope, or maybe the end of the rope is out of your grasp, or maybe you're so far beyond the end of the rope that you're not sure what to reach for anymore, then Jesus does the most beautiful thing. The resurrected Christ does something unexpected. He calls you by name. I love this account. in my kids' Bible, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Listen to these words. Jesus' friends were sad. They would never see their best friend again. How could this happen? Wasn't Jesus the rescuer, the king God had promised? It wasn't supposed to end like this. Yes, but whoever said anything about the end? Just before sunrise on the third day, God sent an earthquake and an angel from heaven. When the guards saw the angel, they fell down with fright. The angel rolled the huge stone away, sat on top of it, and waited. At the first glimmer of dawn, Mary Magdalene and other women headed to the tomb to wash Jesus' body. The early morning sun slanted through the ancient olive trees, drops of dew glistening on leaves and grasses, little tears everywhere. The friends walked quietly along the hilly path through the olive groves until they reached the tomb and immediately noticed something odd. It was wide open. They peered through the opening into the dark tomb, but wait, Jesus' body was gone and something else, a shining man was there with clothes made from lightning. "Don't be scared," the angel said, but they couldn't help it. They screamed anyway. The angel asked them, "What are you doing here? This is a tomb, and tombs are for dead people." The women couldn't speak. "Jesus isn't dead anymore," he said. "He is alive again." And their hearts leapt. And then the angel laughed with such gladness that they felt for a moment as if they had woken from a nightmare. The other women rushed home, but Mary stayed behind. How could it be true? Jesus was definitely dead. How could he be alive? Just then Mary heard someone else in the garden. Perhaps it is the gardener. She thought, "He'll know where Jesus' body is." "I don't know where Jesus is," Mary said urgently. "I can't find him." But it was all right. Jesus knew where she was, and he had found her. Mary. Only one person said her name like that. Only one person said her name like that. Only one person says your name like that. Of all of the voices in this world that vie for your attention, all of the voices that are seeking to speak into your life, every voice of frustration, every voice of enticement, every voice that seeks to steal your worth and assign you shame instead, every voice that calls you not good enough, every voice that disappoints, every voice that steals your joy, of all of the voices that are seeking to speak into your life right now, there is only one voice that longs to meet you in that place of desperation and call your name and invite you out of it. There's only one voice that longs to add value to your life based solely on his love for you. There's only one voice that longs to call you into hope. There is only one voice that longs to see your place of need and meet you right in the middle of it and walk with you through it to the end. There's only one voice that has earned the right to call you by name and claim you as his own, as is his beloved. Listen. He is calling you. Justin, he is calling you. Carol, he is calling you. Joe, he is calling you. Chris, he is calling you. Deshaun, Robbie, all of you in this room, do you hear the sound of your name on his lips? He is calling you into light, into life, into hope, into something new. And now, like Mary here, we find ourselves in this place of resurrection. We have been drawn in. We have been asked what is wrong. And we have heard our names on the lips of the one who says it like no one else can. Because he knows us like no one else does. And now, resurrection seeks to send us out. Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so Mary goes. She leaves that place of despair after encountering hope. She leaves that place of hurt after encountering healing. She leaves that place of loss after being found by the one that she sought to find. And she goes. Her name still ringing in her ears. Her name spoken by the one that she has been seeking all along, the one that she looked for in every one-night stand, in every relationship, in everything that she sought that fell short. She found all that she hoped to be in the one who called her name. And she wanted to grab onto him and hold on to him as if he were hers. And he said, no, no, now is not the time. Instead, I need you to go because there are other people that need to know that I am calling their name, that I am speaking, that I am offering hope. And here's the beautiful thing. Mary probably left that place with more questions than answers. I mean, how was the stone moved? How was Jesus alive? We know that he was dead in the tomb. We watched his life pass from him. Well, how is it that he can be alive? How is it that he can speak to me? Why is he shining with light? These are things that she does not understand. And they're not reasons for her not to go. Because she has encountered the risen Christ. She's come face to face with the resurrected Jesus. All she knows is that he is alive. That he met her in her place of pain. And that he has called her by name. He has opened the way for her. These words that he says to her, go and tell them that I'm going to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Never before had Jesus spoken of the Father in this way. Every time in the Gospels up to this point that he speaks of the Father, he refers to the Father as his Father. But now there's something new that's happening. Now the way has been opened into life eternal with the one who created us and the one who loves us and the one who gave his son for us. Go and tell them that I'm going to my God and your God. Go and tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father. Go and tell them that I'm going to prepare a place for them and I want them to come and join me. The tomb is empty. The penalty is paid. Death has been defeated. Jesus has walked out of the grave and is standing in the light and inviting you to come and be a part of it with him. To enjoy that resurrection life that we were created for. And so she runs. She goes to tell them, Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty. I went to find his body, but it wasn't there. Instead, I met him face to face. In the very midst of my pain, in the very midst of my doubt, in the very midst of my confusion, I encountered hope. And I encountered life. And he knows my name. Who is waiting to hear? Who do you know? Who is waiting to hear that their name is on his lips too? Because that is the hope that we share, church. That is what the resurrection is all about. Not something that we keep for ourselves, but something that we share with the world around us. Not something that we remain in this place and cling to, but something that we take out of those doors with us every time we leave this place. The hope that the tomb is empty, that Jesus is alive, that the penalty has been paid, that our sin can no longer be counted against us, that He offers us forgiveness and new life. There is a world out there waiting to know that. Waiting to know that their names are on His lips. He is risen. He is risen. Amen.